All right, so I guess you can tell by my notes there that we have a lot that we would cover if we're able to get to everything today. If I hurry, I can get it all done. And so it kind of depends on how everything flows. There's a couple points I'm going to stop along the way if we want to have some questions and discussion. So maybe that this trails over into another teaching that we can just push off, you know, here in a few weeks. But I'll let you guys kind of get to pick what the pace is going to be, maybe. So as I thought about this, what I recognized is that, you know, right now we live in a very divided country. I don't know that I have to tell any of us that. We recognize that, right? And then the role of government and the role of personal wealth seems to be toward the top of that list of divisions that we have. I think we know it's based upon a greater worldview issue underlying it, but the way that that manifests itself a lot is, okay, our view of wealth, our view of government, and how government's to function. And, you know, if we just stepped out and looked at society and even in the church, it seems like generally there's two categories, right? We have the Republicans, you know, / conservatives on this side. We have the liberals / Democrats, leftists, whatever name best fits them today, on the other side. And so I think what's happened is that, you know, we've talked about this a lot over the last year in relation to abortion, right? That what a lot of Christians have done is they've adopted they've taken the secular pro-life view and adopted that and thought, okay, I'm adopting a Christian view, a biblical view of abortion. And so I think in the same way over here, what we've done is we've adopted conservatism and thought, okay, I'm adopting a biblical view of, you know, government, of finances, economics, all that. And we've never really stepped back and tried to filter through, okay, what if that really is biblical, and what if it is more just like, you know, historical, pragmatic, you know, that kind of thing. And so I think we can say, generally speaking, that yes, this Republican conservative position is going to be closer to the biblical position, but that doesn't mean it equals the biblical position, right? And so that's what I hope to be able to do in this class this morning, is really look at some big picture concepts of economics and look at the role of government and look at how those things flow in to the family. And so before I do that, let me pray, and then we're gonna hop in. Like I said, we'll go fast unless you guys want to jump in and have some discussion, and then, hey, I'm happy to slow it down. And I want it to be edifying for all of us. I don't want it to just be, hey, me downloading a bunch of, you know, obviously, I think there's four sheets there, mostly of Bible verses and, you know, a few quotes here and there. So there's a lot of information, but, you know, like we talk about a lot, I don't just want this just to be information. I want this to be transformational in the way that we're thinking, in the way that we're, you know, helping our children think through, you know, the issue of economics. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you granted us this morning. Thank you that we get to come and gather here, Lord, in freedom, and to be able to open up your word and teach what it says about the truth of economics and how that applies to the government, how it applies to us as individuals and in our homes. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, grant me wisdom in my speaking. Lord, help me to be faithful to your word. And I pray that you would help us to be able to take the truths from your word and be able to apply them, Lord, to our lives individually, to our homes, and help us to be able to speak those truths to the civil magistrate. We ask for your name to be made much of in all this. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, what I want to do is I just want to start off with some foundational principles that, you know, that we need to think through and operate from when we talk about the issue of economics. The first one is God is sovereign. God's sovereign over all things. And there's two verses here, Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heaven, he does all that he pleases. So basically you have the omnipotent, you know, all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe, who he does what he pleases, he does what he wants, right? And so we can conclude that everything that happens is according to his will. And what does James say in James 4:13-15? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And so in the big scheme of things, we're just a mist. We're just a vapor. In the scheme of eternity, I mean, it's like that. And so we tend to often think of ourselves as wiser than God. You know, like Pastor Callie preached on at the conference last year. Hey, when it comes to the issue, you know, of the punishment of mothers and abortion, we think we're more loving than God by doing this. It's like, man, that's such a high view of ourselves, you know, to think of ourselves in that way. But God is sovereign over all things. So no matter what, you know, place you find yourself in economically, God is sovereign over that. You know, the means that God has given, God is sovereign over those. And so we want to step back and have that big picture thing in mind. And the next, God owns everything. So God is sovereign and God owns everything. Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. So what does God own? Everything. What is there anything that God doesn't own? No. You know, so again, that's so far away from where we are as creatures. Like we can't even grasp that, honestly. So everything that God has made, everything that is, He is the owner of it. Now, what do we know from Matthew 28 about Jesus? All authority, all power. Where? In heaven and on earth has been given to Him. So we have God who owns everything. Christ is King, ruler, reigner over everything. And so, you know, when we start talking about money, finances, governments, we have God sovereign, Christ is King and ruler over all that. And I hope you can see how that should filter down and impact how we think about all these things. And as we get to the talking about the economics of the civil magistrate and the family, what we'll see is that God works through means. Just like in evangelism, God is sovereign over salvation. But God has been pleased to let us be a part of that, so He works through means, the proclamation of the gospel to save people. And so on the one hand, yes, God is sovereign over your wealth, your finances, everything else, but God's given us wisdom and things in Scripture to be able to work through those for the blessing of His people. And then the next, so I think all those, y'all have heard that before. That's nothing new. You can take that, apply it, you know, in so many different areas. This next one is foundational. It may not be something that you've dove into as much. This is God commanding private property. So God commands private property. This is going to impact a lot of what we say here this morning. So the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. Exodus 20:15. Pretty simple, right? We all understand what that means. But Scripture hasn't just, you know, we don't just have the Ten Commandments and that's it, right? Like I looked at last week and going through the application of love and showing, yes, the Ten Commandments show us a foundation of what it means to be loving and fulfilling the first and second greatest commandment. And then we actually have a lot of other, we have case laws in the Old Testament, we have examples in the New Testament of fleshing out what that loving means. And so this is from our catechism, this is question 80 and 81, going through what's required and what's forbidden in the Eighth Commandment. And if you went to the Westminster Larger Catechism, if you wanted for further study, you could go, and it's actually much expanded from that of what are the positive and negative implications of the Eighth Commandment in Scripture. So what we say is, the Eighth Commandment requires that we pursue lawful and useful work to provide for our needs and for those unable to provide for themselves. So it's not just that we're not to steal. The implication of the Eighth Commandment is we're to work and we're to use those things to provide for our own needs and provide for those that are unable to provide for themselves. And then question 81, what's forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The Eighth Commandment forbids whatever would unjustly withhold or diminish a person's possessions or attainments. So we'll see this a little bit later, but so Like in the issue of murder we looked at last week. So it's not just that we're not to take a man's life by murdering him, right? We looked at the illustration of slavery. We're not to take a man's life by stealing him and holding him as a slave and selling him to somebody else. And so it's not, you know, again, ultimately it's the heart motive, right? That's what Christ makes clear for us in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's not that all this other stuff has gone away. It's, no, this has, all these commands have to come, you know, from the right heart motive. And so, When you hear the Eighth Commandment, you hear "Do not steal." What does it assume?
It assumes that you have private property, that you actually own things.
Yeah, it assumes someone owns stuff, right?
Yeah.
Like,
It doesn't assume a Marxist society.
No, it doesn't assume that you have a bunch of property owned by the government. It doesn't assume that you have a bunch of property owned by the community. It doesn't assume you have a bunch of property owned by the church. It actually assumes that people own private property that someone else is forbidden from unlawfully taking.
Yeah,
and so
they just told me that I'm going to own nothing by 2030 and I will enjoy it.
Yes, brother. and that's why, we're going to talk about communism and socialism here, and that's why it's not just like we hear those things and we think, oh, Pastor, you're just being political, right? We're just talking about this government stuff. What I want you to see is when you lay the foundation of Scripture, it's going to guide you into what is a more biblical versus less biblical economic system. And so if you grasp this point right here, that God commands private property, if our society grasped that, it would reject socialism and communism outright. So let's continue to flesh that out. So as I said, if you don't own something, it's impossible for someone to steal it from you. Let's look at Exodus 20:22. And what I want to do is, I just want to walk through just a few of those specific case laws, again, fleshing out the Eighth Commandment. So I'm just going to start in Exodus 22, verse 1. I'm going to read and just make a few comments, and I'll stop maybe halfway through the chapter. So, verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. So again, what's implied there? It's implied that the man's stealing it for someone, so it's unlawful for him to do that. And then notice what God does there at the end of the verse. Why would it be that he would have to repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep? Why would that be just? It's a penalty. So elsewhere we see things like he should add 20%.
Yeah.
But here what you have is you have a productive asset being sold. It would be like, brother, if you were a tow truck driver and I stole your tow truck where you couldn't work for 2 weeks. Well, an unjust restitution for that is not just giving you your tow truck back. You actually stole something that was productive. And so here you see God actually giving just restitution in specific case situations. And then if a thief is found breaking in and struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. So again, we see specific case laws about how we would handle someone breaking in and stealing. And then what do you see there? What's the penalty? Is the penalty, if he doesn't have money to repay, that you put him in jail? What's the penalty? He's going to work it off for you, right? And so, again, that's why I think I mentioned this once or twice in sermons. When you look at the prison system in America, and we have this idea that, okay, for the just penalty, the just penalty for theft is throwing someone in jail for 20 years and basically society paying for that. Well, I don't think you get that from Scripture. I think what you see is, hey, the person making restitution to the person that he stole from, and then if he can't do it with money, he has to do it based on his time. And then if a stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So again, it's different than with, you know, in the case of in verse 1, the ox or the sheep that's killed or sold, he has to repay 5 times for the ox and 4 times for the sheep. Here, if it's found in his possession, he pays double. And if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and feeds it in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the beast in his own field, in his own vineyard. And so, what do you see there? You see, whose field is it? It's another man's field. And the man is making restitution from his own field. There's no hint of any kind of common, you know, sort of property here in God's mind. God is recognizing, okay, private property is a thing. He, you know, God, who is sovereign over everything, owns everything, has given certain property to people as a steward for them to possess. It's not the communities, it's not the churches, it's not the governments, it's none of that. It's the individual's private property. And so we could continue through that chapter and get more application, but I wanted just to give you, okay, God has given specifics, and we see clear in these texts, again, this private property implied and even explicit in some of those texts. So, but it's not just the Torah. You know, it's not just the first five books. We could go elsewhere. We could go to Proverbs 21:20. And all these scriptures are in, all right, I'm pretty sure every one of them is in that handout that I gave out, so you don't have to, you can just, you know, kind of follow along there. Proverbs 21:20. Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. So what do we see about a wise man? He's owning stuff. And what are the types of things here that he's owning? Valuable stuff, right? It means precious oil, or precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling. But a foolish man devours it. A foolish man just uses it up. But a wise man is actually saving his things, specifically things of value, to be used later. And we'll talk about saving either later today or next time. And so, maybe you're thinking this, and I think many people in the church, maybe not in Grace Life, but many people in the church corporately would be thinking this. Okay, now I see what you're saying, Pastor, from the Old Testament about this. But, you know, didn't Christ coming change some of these things? Didn't that make it different? And maybe people would tend to think of Acts chapter 4, for example, and go there. So Acts 4:32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And so, that verse is often used to support what we could call Christian communism. I mean, you hear this by people saying, "Oh man, the God of the Bible wants everybody should have everything in common. No one should have any sort of private ownership. Just basically put everything in this big community pot. So even if it's not society as a whole, okay, the Christians should operate that way." And what we need to see is that here Luke is not describing the abolition of private property. What he's describing is the voluntary sharing of possessions among believers as a demonstration of Christian love. And like what a good biblical principle is that if you don't understand a verse or want some future or some further understanding, just keep reading, and that'll help you in understanding that particular verse. So in this case, all we have to do is read just a few verses farther as you go to Acts chapter 5. There's been a man named Ananias, and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." So, whose property was it before it was sold? Yeah, so God makes it clear, while it remains unsold, did it not remain your own? So it was Ananias's and Sapphira's. The problem wasn't even that they kept back part of the proceeds for themselves. So it wasn't that, they were managing it, and they sold it and they gave it all to the church, right? So you go a little bit farther, Acts chapter 5, verse 8. "And Peter said to her," so this now he's talking to Ananias or to Sapphira, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." So what do we see? We see that it wasn't an issue of, this money all belonged to the church when it was still property. It wasn't that. We see here in verse 4, it says, "And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" So even after they took it, even after they sold it, Peter recognizes, hey, it was at your disposal. The problem was, you actually lied to the church leaders and you said, "Oh, we had this property, we sold it for $100, and really you sold it for $200, and you kept back $100 for yourself." The problem was, you were trying to look good, you know, to man, and you were lying, trying to puff yourself up, making something look like it wasn't. So to me, in the context, what you see there is you have a clear refutation of any kind of idea of this communal ownership of property. I mean, I think what you have rightly seen is like what we try to practice here at Grace Life. Man, if there's someone in the church that has a need, we should come together and not just throw, you know, a few bucks at it. We should come together and actually try to meet that need. And that's been our principle, you know, from the very beginning. So I think that's a biblical principle. But to take that over and basically say, okay, now this somehow supports the idea of communism where people don't own private property. I hope you can see how that's contrary to the total, you know, overall testimony of Scripture. So that's our foundational principles. Before we move on to talk about the economics of the civil magistrate, any thoughts, questions, comments on those?
Just one thing that is often misquoted too is the rich young ruler that goes along with a lot of this.
Yes.
It's often quoted with people trying to espouse a socialist or communism. Jesus said to the rich young guy, go sell everything and give it all to the poor. And it's like, no, he told that guy because he knew it was his idol.
Yes.
Specifically. He didn't say, all you rich young rulers, all you better. That's the interesting thing. If he didn't come and tell everybody to do it, he pointed out specifics of men's hearts.
Yeah, that's a good point, brother. I mean, we have to remember the principle that narrative is not necessarily normative. Just because we read something in a narrative portion of Scripture, whether that's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we have to be really careful. We have to look at the didactic teaching. We have to look at the law and see, okay, how really are we to interpret that? I think we talked about that as we were going through the book of Judges, for example. Man, in the book of Judges, you often don't have any declaration by the writer of whether something was right or something was wrong. You have to look at it, you know, in the context of the Scripture to really be able to tell that. And that's a good point, brother. Anything else? So is that concept of private property, is that something that you guys kind of are familiar with, front of mind as you think about this, or is that more of a new thing, you know, to be thinking about as it comes to economics and government?
I think the biblical foundation for it was, like, I always accepted it, but I never really thought through it, biblically speaking. So that was very helpful to see that.
Amen. Yeah, I think it's good. Most of us, hey, conservative Republican types, or maybe you know, libertarian types, like, okay, yeah, we accept that as being okay. This is what's traditional. This is seems to be what's right. And, I mean, what you get there is you get the Fox News sort of conservatism, right? Like, okay, we're conservative, but it's with no biblical foundation underneath it. And that's what we have to be a people that, okay, we understand what God's Word says about this. Let that be what drives us. Let that be what drives our church, our home. Let that be what we're proclaiming, you know, to the civil magistrate. Hey, you need to do this, and here's why. It's not based upon my own wisdom and thinking. It's, hey, here's what the Word of God would have you do.
I took a philosophy course a year ago and we learned about Marxism, and I had never thought about it before, but I had to write like this discussion post just about why Marxism isn't biblical, and so a lot of the things that you're talking about were things that I was bringing up. I think there's even a passage, I don't know the exact reference, 2 Thessalonians 3. You might have it in here, but it talks about if you don't work, you don't
yes.
Work. You know, so in communism that doesn't make sense, because if the government's just giving you things, you don't have to work.
Exactly, brother.
It doesn't make any sense at all.
So now you're exactly right. So what I hope to do next is that we're going to get into some of that specifically. We're going to talk about the economics of the civil magistrate. And so once we get through with this, we'll decide whether it makes sense to stop there. I have a lot on, you know, kind of personal economics. So basically what I want to do here is I'm going to contrast the major economic systems of the world. I'm going to let Merriam-Webster define for us. I'm not going to be, you know, gaslighting or anything else. So we're just going to look at, okay, in light of what we've already seen as the biblical foundation, let's just read the definition and see which one, as Christians, we would say, hey, this...
What edition of Merriam-Webster is this? The 1828?
No, brother, no, literally, this is... I pulled it up yesterday on Google. So, no, this is Merriam-Webster as of...
21st century.
Yeah, this is... Yeah, 2021, whatever, September 25th, access. So no, this is not the 1828, the favorite edition of the homeschool community. This is like today, brother. So this is how Merriam-Webster, as of yesterday, defines communism. So 1A, a system in which goods are owned in common and available to all as needed. And B, a theory advocating elimination of private property. Yeah, I mean, so if we say that God has commanded private property, and we have a system of government that says we want to abolish the private property, can we see how we kind of have a conflict there, right? We're not going to be able to somehow weave those together, just fundamentally on its face. And now, the next definition is socialism. So, it's any various economic and political theories advocating collective or governmental ownership and administration of the means of production and distribution of goods. So that's sort of the textbook difference between the two. You have communism, everything in common. In socialism, the government owns the means of production and the distribution of those things. And then we get on to 2A, a system of society or group living in which there is no private property. It sounds a whole lot like communism. And you'll see the connection as we get there. And then, like I said, this is Merriam-Webster. This is not like some, you know, this is not MAGA, Trump, whatever. I mean, these are the set definitions. So, it's a system of society in which the means of production are owned and controlled by the state. And then 3, a stage of society in Marxist theory transitional between capitalism and communism. And distinguished by unequal distribution of goods and pay according to work done. So, there you see so communism, hey, goods are distributed not based upon pay and work done, it's just based upon the whim of the government. I mean, the ruse is, okay, to try to, you know, to be equal, but, so that's the distinction there. Okay, socialism, the government owns the means of production and distribution, but the people are still getting to decide how they're distributed based on what they have. Communism, hey, the government owns it all, and we're going to decide, oh yeah, hey, you look, you're a nice royal comrade, so you can have a two-bedroom apartment. You know, you're not quite so much, so okay, you get the one-bedroom. I mean, like, Brother Lester, I think, could probably share with us some stories of real life.
Cuba, I think, is socialist, and it was pretty similar to that, right? Whatever you do, that's the money. Whoever is great gets stuff, and whoever is not, gets nothing.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's not, I mean.
So if I meet the leaders, Lamborghini, I'll let you
do that. Yeah, bro. I mean, that's what happens. I mean, you can honestly look at the world system and you can look at the leaders in communist countries. And yeah, there's still the haves and the have-nots. The haves just happen to be the ones at the top of the Communist Party, right? And everybody else are the have-nots unless they can, you know, somehow benefit or getting good, you know, with the leadership. I mean, it's all just an unbiblical, you know, sort of ruse there. And so, as Brother Will pointed out, if the concern is an unequal distribution and you have God's principle, well, you don't work, you don't eat. So, I mean, if you have people that are unwilling to work and do things, no, they shouldn't get part of everybody else's stuff, right? I mean, you can see how that's stealing. It is stealing from the person that would work to give to the person that's lazy and doesn't want to work. And no, that doesn't mean, I mean, the Bible lays out what it means for someone who's in need, someone that can't work. That's not what Paul doesn't say, hey, if you don't work. He says if you're unwilling to work. So this implies, okay, this person is actually willing to be able to produce, but he just wants to sit down and, I guess in our context, it would be sit around all day and play video games and do nothing and somehow expect society to be able to, you know, to fund that. And unfortunately, there's millions of people that they think that's what the role of the government is today.
I feel like unfortunately we need to still work, but you don't care.
Yeah, yes. Yes. Yeah, and I think what we have to look at is that we're going to look at the definition of capitalism in a little bit, and what we have to recognize when we talk about capitalism, America is not a perfect example of capitalism, right? Like you see, for example, even with all the COVID vaccines, no matter what you thought about the vaccines, you look at like this, the connection between the pharmaceutical companies and the government over this, that should be greatly concerning to you. That's not a free market system happening.
Corporatism,
you know, crony capitalism, you know, so again, that's why, like, what we have to do is be able to step back and actually critique those things. Hey, just because, you know, I'm a quote unquote conservative, that doesn't mean, oh, everything that business does is right. Right, just because, you know, I'm a conservative doesn't mean, okay, everything the police do are always right. In both those cases, well, okay, we actually have to go, okay, what does the Word of God say about this, and how do we assess those situations on an individual basis? I mean, for most people, it's like, honestly, you come to whatever news story it is, and by the time you read the headline, you've already decided what's right or wrong, and it's sort of based upon, you know, sort of your political underpinnings there. And we have to recognize most of the time headlines are made to make us think in a certain way. They're not set to be objective. And so Margaret Thatcher, who was the Prime Minister of Britain back in the 80s, she said this: the problem with socialism is that you eventually run out of other people's money. And so...
No, that's an extra.
So that's where we have to remember that what do governments actually produce?
Nothing.
Yeah, so governments don't actually produce anything. Governments don't have their own money. Where do governments get the money from? Yeah, from taxes. You mean, and they can veil it in whatever. Yeah, but I mean, from taxes or just printing money and causing, you know, people's value to go down. So yeah, they're basically not doing anything productive to have money on their own. And so when we use words, and I don't know that we use those words, when we hear words like government-funded schools, government-funded abortion, government-funded vaccine, whatever the government-funded is, that's a misnomer. That doesn't exist, right? Who's actually funding those things?
Yeah,
it's taxpayer-funded abortion, taxpayer-funded schools, taxpayer-funded, you know, vaccine programs. All this stuff is funded by individuals paying taxes. And I think oftentimes, you know, we miss that. And so, you know, I think we could do a whole teaching on, you know, communism, socialism, and private property and all that. But I hope that gives you a foundation where, you know, when you start hearing things like that, okay, it's a big red flag compared to that biblical principle that we talked about of private property. And so here's the Merriam-Webster definition of capitalism: an economic system characterized by private or corporate ownership of capital goods, by investments that are determined by private decision, and by prices, production, and the distribution of goods that are determined mainly by the competition in a free market. So I'm not saying that's what America has exactly, but I'm saying when you look at that definition of what capitalism is, I hope you see that it lines up really concisely with what would flow out of a biblical understanding of private property, right? If I own something, who should get to decide when I sell it? Me, right? Yeah. And who should get to decide what I sell it for? Yeah. I mean, so I mean, that's the root of capitalism, right? It's free markets.
Hey, while we're on this topic, can we talk about the price you're charging for meat?
Yeah, that's right. So if I've got this podium here and I want to sell it to Jackson, well, man, if I want to sell it for $100 and Jackson doesn't want to buy it, he'd have to buy it for $100. But then we eventually have to negotiate. If I really want to sell it, okay, what price is Jackson really willing to pay for it? I mean, that's in a simplistic sense, that's how the markets work. You know, I mean, I know for us it's sort of hard to understand. Okay, man, I go to the store and I buy, you know, a pound of ground beef. How does all that happen? Well, it's more complicated than what I've laid out. But that's the foundation of how it works. I mean, what a willing buyer is willing to pay and what a willing seller is willing to sell it for. And so, so let's think about this in the big picture of government. Who remembers those four spheres of authority that we talked about, I think, on a couple of different occasions?
Family, and church, and then civil government, and then self-government.
Yeah, so sometimes people only use three. I think having self-government and have that fourth one, I think, is helpful. When we talked about those spheres of authority, what was the role of the government in the Bible? It's to wield the sword, to punish the evildoer, to promote good. And in Romans 13, what's the standard for that? It's God's law. And we see Paul assuming that. It's not the government standard. The government doesn't get to come up with, oh, here's what I think. No, it's God's law word that is the standard for that. So, what's that, brother? Yeah. For our brother Todd Friel, who, if the government says, if he had to put pinwheels on his head and go to the grocery store, he would do it. If you believe that, go back and listen to my message on how we respond to an unjust government. James White has some great critiques of Brother Todd's statements there. So I hope what we can see is that when you look at the whole of Scripture, yes, you can try to grab Bible verses out of context, like Acts chapter 4, but there's no way to justify the government owning all of property or just the means of production or the control of the distribution of goods. There's no place in Scripture that you can go to justify the government being in charge of health care or the government being in charge of education. Whose responsibility are those two things? Health care and education. It's the sphere of this family. Right? So that's, again, we have to understand, hey, those four spheres, you know, I bring this up quite a bit. It's really important for us to understand that. I think most Christians don't understand that God's Word is actually, you know, like this whole separation between church and state. Yes, there is a separation, but God has actually told the state how to act in the same way He's told the family how to act. It's like there's a separation between, you know, church and family and church and individual. And so we've sort of been brainwashed, I think, by our society to have us understand what that means is, okay, hey, the church or us as individual Christians actually can't speak to the state about what the state's role is. Or let's talk about this. Whose job does Scripture say that welfare is? First, actually, it's believing family members, so it would be the family, and then the church. And then, if you're going to try to justify the government anywhere, it's got to be after those, right? And so that's clear from Scripture, but yet many Christians just assume and are okay with, oh yeah, hey, we're going to have this whole welfare system that the government's going to institute. And then the last time I looked, and I probably haven't looked in 20 years, that I think basically for every dollar the government took in taxes, I want to say it was 50% that they would actually spend on administering that. I mean, so they're not very efficient. I think
we're up to 75%
maybe by now. Yeah. I mean, if any of you have ever had to wait in a government office, I mean, to go get a driver's license or a permit or whatever, I mean, I think we can see, hey, it's not a very efficient thing. And so I don't remember the exact, I don't know what it would be now, but I think at the time I looked, I want to say it was 50%. And so, you know, like saying the church, well, we take basically nothing to administer, you know, covering the needs of the people in the church, right? And so you can see how even on its face, like just from a practical standpoint, it would be much better done in this context. You can see in God's wisdom why He gave it to those jurisdictions. It wasn't just random, like, oh, I could stick it in this box or that box or whatever. It was like, no, we shouldn't be surprised when, oh man, God's ways actually work best. You know, they're not just random. So it shouldn't surprise us. So what I'll do is I've got one more section here dealing with taxation, and then I'll just plan to stop after this because I think there's no way I'll get through the rest, and then, you know, we can open it up for discussion after this. So knowing that about the government's role that we've talked about, should we expect taxes to be kind of high, or should we expect taxes to be kind of low?
Taxation is
low. Yeah. So, yeah, we would expect it to be kind of low, right? What we see. So, Israel was actually supposed to see it as a curse if the government were to take 10%. So, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, this is when Israel demands a king like the other nation. And this is part of Samuel's warning to them. He says, beginning in verse 15, talking about this king. It says, he will take a tenth of your grain and a tenth of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And then verse 18, and in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself. So it's going to be so bad for you that the king is going to take 10% of all those things. It's going to be so bad that you're actually going to cry out against the king. So, yeah, we don't have an explicit verse in Scripture that says, oh, the tax rate should be this, but like this verse, for example, I think is a helpful thing for us to start thinking about, especially in light of, if you step back over here and if you really were to limit what government's role should be, hey, it's no problem getting down to a very low tax rate. I mean, the problem is that, like, as the family and the church, we've let the government take over a lot of the responsibilities that we're supposed to be bearing. And so, Have you guys heard of what Tax Freedom Day is? Have you heard that term before? Tax Freedom Day, I forget who came up with this, but it basically is the day, so if you take January 1st and you work through a certain point, once you've paid off your taxes for the government, then you're actually free to be keeping the money yourself. And so in this year, it was April 17th. And more than that, if you included the debt that we're actually passing off to future generations, that would actually be May 8th. So what that means is if your job were to actually give you your whole paycheck, like not the net, and that's a great scheme. I forget the man's name that came up with this whole federal withholding thing. That was a wonderful scheme to help people not understand, you know, how much the government was taking. But let's say the government gives you your whole check, and every day from that first day of the year all the way till May 8th, you're having to send that to the government. That's what the government's taking. I mean, if we had to do that every year, I think we would be in revolt. But most people don't understand that. So literally what's happening is we're on average paying about 33% tax to all the levels of government. I mean, assuming that number's right, and I think it's at least close. Honestly, if anything, it probably underestimates, you know, certain licenses, fees, and other stuff that people have to pay, sales tax and things like that. And so compare that, where today we're paying 33% to the government, and in Israel, hey, they were going to cry out when it was 10%, when it was basically more than what they were commanded to give God. And I hope you see how, okay, even though over the last, let's say, 50 years, man, there's been a lot of, you know, conservative Republican presidents, a lot of, you know, Republican-controlled houses and senates, and what have we gotten? We've gotten pretty much the same thing. You know, so, again, it's just like with the pro-life issue that, man, most of what's done in the name of pro-life, or way more than most, probably almost all of what's done in the name of pro-life is not biblical. I think a lot of what's done in the name of conservatism, Republican, whatever name you want to put on it, it's not biblical. And that's what, as a church, I mean, hey, you know a big church here in Dallas that, man, they rah-rah all that stuff, you know, even from the pulpit, you know, I mean, that you sort of equate this, you know, America great with biblical. And so I'm hoping to lay a foundation for you guys to go, man, I haven't really thought about this, at least not so much in depth, and to see that it has big implications on how we live our lives individually, which we'll get to next time, and how we should engage, you know, society with these things. So any thoughts, questions, comments on how all this relates to the civil government or anything else, knowing next time we'll get into family economics.
Withholding tax is
unjust. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say that because I work in a public school, the junior college has a Dallas County, and they were presented it like, it's all free.
Mm-hmm.
And I looked at my coworker and I thought, it's free. It comes from us. It comes from the taxpayer. So they presented it. So they're telling these students, hey, you don't have to do anything. It's all free. I said, little do they know that they're going to be paying for it.
Yes.
It's just such a brainwashed thing that they're generally to get. And students say, oh, I'm just going to get a government loan, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And no responsibility, you know, for paying for your education. And it's bad.
Yeah, I think, I mean, unfortunately, that, you know, obviously in the government schools, there's not anything being taught contrary to that. But unfortunately, even within a lot of our homes, we're not really helping our children to see those types of things. And like we talked about next time, hey, how do we think about, you know, working, saving, giving, retirement, all those types of things? I mean, we actually have to be helping our kids think that way, because they're not going to get it from most whatever educational, you know, whether they're private school or often homeschool. Like, there's not oftentimes like a big component of, hey, let's talk about biblical economics in your curriculum, right? And so it has to be something, okay, we're doing this and we're trying to, I mean, one, just in the same way that we go talk to our legislator about, you know, let's use the abortion example again. We want to be able to actually engage and think about, okay, how are we thinking about, you know, like I think Don Huffines, for example, he wants to abolish real estate taxes. Is that good or bad?
Amen.
Well, I mean, but I think a lot of Christians like, oh man, that's how we fund the public schools. We can't do away with real estate taxes. It's like, well, yeah, that's part of the problem is that the yeah. And so, I mean, so basically, yeah, we're stealing from people to fund the public schools, doing something that the government is not in their realm anyway. I mean, if the citizens want to come together and start some kind of school system locally, hey, you can start to get there of how that might be, you know, a biblical thing. But it's the responsibility of the family, not the government. So then what happens is, hey, the government dictates the curriculum and all those things. There's a huge disconnect. I mean, you can see it from all the school board meetings now that are happening, you know, specifically with COVID stuff.
But, and another thing is that my son had to have a student loan because he, you know, ran out of money. And he told me at the end of the school year, he goes, Mom, I'm going to have to work in summertime because if I'm a student, I don't have to have interest. So he got it. He got it that he had to pay off. He had to pay off that loan without getting interest.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, whatever we taught them got to what he needed to do to pay off his loan.
Amen.
In a timely manner.
And I mean, we'll talk about this some next time, but like, when we look at all the principles to do with these things and think about how to apply them in our lives, it's one of those things that most of the time we can't just change this immediately, right? Like, we live in a culture of debt. We live in, like, all the prices have been, you know, inflated because of debt. And so, yeah, it's often hard to buy a house without going into some amount of debt, right? And to be able to, hey, you got to start saving when you're about 10, not when you're about 20, right? And so, like, we have to be thinking with a long-term view about this and really be helping our kids start to think through those things. I mean, so it's it requires a different, you know, mindset in thinking about that.
I had a thought.
So, sure, brother.
So in 1 Samuel, the last passage that we were just looking at, it's interesting because Israel is not judged for wanting a king, but they're judged essentially because they didn't want God as their king.
Yeah.
And so I just figured, I know you're emphasizing, yeah, like the judgment being the tenth of the grain, obviously, for the economic factor. But there's actually laws, like in Deuteronomy, I'm like looking through these laws, you probably won't read the whole passage, but just for an example, Deuteronomy 17:17 says, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire to himself excessive silver and gold. So there's certain laws that were actually in the Torah, mm-hmm, that were anticipating that there would be kings.
Yes.
In Israel, it's just that they wanted to be like the pagan nations, mm-hmm, and so that was essentially their sin. So,
amen, absolutely.
I think it's important for the narrative.
No, that's really good, brother.
And then one thing on Romans 13 is when we're talking about how the civil government, they actually carry the physical sword. As a church, we carry the spiritual sword, the word of God. You know, so when we're dealing with people, we're not trying to necessarily put people to death, but or not even necessarily that, but these laws that God has put in place, the civil government should be enforcing these laws, and the very standard of evil, the very standard of good comes from God, and the law is a reflection of God's character. So we can't even know what good and evil are if we're not looking to the law of God. So when we're talking about our leaders, like when we say Joe Biden should repent, well, what is he repenting of? He needs to repent of breaking God's law. And what's he going to do in place of that? You know, he's broken God's law, and he's done things that are unlawful. Now he should be actually implementing God's laws. And, like, that would be the practical, yeah, application of repentance. You know, I think a lot of times we don't think through that. Like, yeah, he needs to repent and become a Christian. But it's like, okay, what if he's still the leader of the, mm-hmm, nation? What is he to do with this new knowledge of God?
Yes.
He should actually implement just laws. And the only just law that we have is God's law. So.
Yes. No, that's really good, brother. I think it's, I mean, I know as we've gone through Galatians, we've hit on God's law a lot over the last year or two. And I think it's really important because I don't know if you guys remember the West Wing episode. I don't think I saw the episode, but I've heard it quoted I think James White said it was the only video ever played in, at their church, like as a part of a service, because he was using it as an illustration. I mean, what you have is Michael Douglas, you know, as the president character, and I forget who was playing, like the Dr. Laura lady. And basically, he's peppering her with stuff about God's law, because she was talking about God's law as it relates to homosexuality, and he was bringing up, you know, about mixed fabrics and, you know, eating bacon. And I forget what all, I mean, just some of those types of things. And so, like, we actually have to have an understanding of, okay, how do we take God's law and then apply it? Like, I hope you, what you heard this morning from Exodus 22 is, man, those things have a really easy correlation to bring them over and apply them today. You know, so you know, we say, okay, we have this judicial national law of Israel, and, you know, like what the 1689 says is, we're bringing forward the equity, the general equity of those laws. And so that's what we have to understand. And, like, you know, one example that's common is, you know, putting the parapet around a rooftop. And it's like, okay, in Israel, people can't went up on the roof a lot. And so you're just, you know, fulfilling the sixth commandment, the positive side of loving your neighbor and protecting life by actually keeping it where they can't fall off and die. So in the same way today, it's like, okay, if you put a pool in your backyard, you know, put a fence around it so people can't wander in there and drown, right? And so but oftentimes, like, most of our country, most of the church has a view that says, for one reason or another, the Old Testament is not really something relevant for us today. That, you know, that's either for Israel, or it's just, you know, like Andy Stanley, hey, we're going to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. And that's a common thing. So we have to understand, okay, how do we actually take those laws that God has given, you know, to his people Israel, and take them and apply those, you know, today? In like what Will brought up, well, it's not just for us individually, it's, okay, how, if you were the president of the United States, how would you take that and apply it in making just laws? And that's the question we have to ask. And that's what we have to be able to go, you know, to our legislators and be able to talk about those things. So we are fast out of time. I appreciate you guys' interaction. Hopefully that was helpful. And we won't do part two next week. We'll pick it up, I think, in a few weeks is the next kind of gap we have in the schedule, but we'll post that so that way you guys know. But I appreciate you guys being attentive. Let me pray, and we'll go gather and worship together. Father, I thank you, Lord, just for this time that we had to walk through what your word says about so many of these important things. Pray, as we talked about at the start, that this wouldn't be something that's just information for us, but you would, Lord, help it to sink down deep in our hearts and minds, and that we would be thinking through how to apply these truths to ourselves individually, to our families, and how it should apply to our society. We pray that you would give us grace, all these things, and that you would help us to keep Christ preeminent in our thinking and all that. And I pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.